So this is lesson number 36 in our subject, which is future manifestations of Christ. We're looking at the different words that speak of a future event, a future time when the Lord will come to this earth, or He will manifest Himself in the, above the heavens, or for whatever other meaning we run across in the Scripture. We've primarily spent a lot of time on the word parousia in the Greek, which is the coming, which is normally mentioned as the second coming of Christ, and also the word apokalupto. We just barely touched the surface on that, but it's in alignment with the parousia, and it's also a revelation or a revealing of something being revealed. And now we're looking at the word epiphania. So what we've suggested in our study so far is that that word parousia and apokaluptos is always in reference to the Lord's coming that's associated with the day of the Lord, and it's also associated primarily with the nation of Israel when it comes to a hope and call. That does not mean that Gentiles are not part of that. They definitely are, and the nations are a very big part of Israel's future, which is associated with his coming or parousia. And for a period of time that there will be a reign, R-E-I-G-H-N, those who will reign with Christ during a period of time over the nations. So those are things we did not really cover. We may before this is over, but I'm trying to wind this down and move into a different subject, because this one's, I don't want to say it's become burdensome. It might be burdensome for those who listen, because it's a very difficult subject. But we will move forward beginning this morning on this terminology that we're looking at here, epiphania. We mentioned last week that this word epiphania is comes from several words, or it really comes from one written word, which is phos, and which means light. We'll actually see that this morning. You'll see that when we look at certain passages of Scripture concerning the epiphania, it will also be in the context of this word light, phos, where we get our word phosphorus. And if you can remember way, way back when we used to have fluorescent lamps, oh, we still do, I guess, the word light, or the light that came from a fluorescent lamp, was based on the phosphorus that they coated the inside of that lamp with, and the way that the it's an element and so forth, that the way that light reflects off of the phosphorus and so forth. So anyway, that's kind of the base idea of this word. It's a light or an enlightenment or a revealing. Something that's revealed when you turn on the light, so to speak. Something has to do with darkness, and then at this point in time when that you click the switch, there is light, or it brings light to the subject. So that's kind of the basic meaning of this word epiphania, and it is translated in the English as the word appearing, and the word epiphano, which is the verb, is also in line with that same thought, and it's translated appear. We're also looking at a word, it's phanerao, which comes from this same root, which also means the same thing. We will appear with him in glory. So those are the things we want to begin to look at. There's only six times that the word epiphany occurs in the New Testament, so that'll be an easy one in the respect of looking at those occurrences and seeing what they mean. This morning we will look at the first occurrence of it. I shouldn't say the first. Five of those occurrences occur in Paul's last seven epistles, really in his last three epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. I want to call that to your attention. It does not, the word epiphania does not occur in any of Paul's other writings, only those last three. So what does that mean? Does that have any impact on the subject? And then the word phanerao, which occurs in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, with the one that we normally think of, is the base of that same word. And we'll get into that a little bit further too, because it's used many times in the scripture, and we need to at least acknowledge that and see how that affects the meaning of that. So we've looked at the word parousia, which is associated with the fact that, let's consider this, that the Lord descends from heaven. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 4. We also find it in many other scriptures. Matthew 24, most of the book of Daniel speaks of this particular event. And they're associated with it's associated with the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about that parousia. And once again, the Lord is descending from heaven to plant his feet upon this earth and do something at that particular time, that particular event. And he's going to gather those of his at that time to his side and bring them with him. But he's coming to earth. When we read Colossians chapter 3, and let's do that, verse 4, we don't see the Lord coming. There's a movement there. It's rather a different. It's just the opposite. I'll read the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, our life, he's established that, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So the issue is, we are going to be manifested with him in his glory. And where is his glory? And we'll see that when we look at the book of Ephesians more, and the book of Colossians more in particular, that glory is above the heavens, and it's associated with his throne above the heavens, not from heaven, not something coming from heaven, but something that exists in heaven. So that's what we're looking at today. I think that's the beginning line of the gist of what we're talking about. And I might also mention that when we speak of glory, you know, we read that Titus chapter 2, which is one of the letters that Paul wrote at the end of his life, that was directly to Titus. And he uses this word epiphania, but in chapter 3, verse 13, he states this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, or the appearing of glory. So there's a usage of the word glory in these last letters that Paul wrote that are associated with a particular place, and that has to do with the heavenlies and the throne of God. We also note that in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's getting into some deep theology, shall we say, there in Ephesians concerning a group of people, a church, an assembly of believers that have a distinct hope and calling. And in verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So here was a prayer of Paul's. His prayer was that these people would come into a knowledge and a wisdom and revelation of an acknowledgement of Christ, and he uses the term Father of glory here. Once again, it's associated with, and if you read on several verses further, you will see that it's associated with the heavenly places. So we have a premise here that what we're talking about is definitely something that is different than what Paul taught about during the Acts period and the letters that he wrote. So it's important to understand that there was a point in time after the book of Acts that Paul begins to teach things that he did not speak about. He begins to speak of things he did not speak of prior to that time. And furthermore, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks about something that was committed to him or he was entrusted with, and it was a gospel. And certainly you can go back into the Acts period and speak and look at the fact that Paul had his own particular gospel. But here he says, verse 11, it's according to the glorious gospel, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to Paul. So we need to look at that whole passage there to understand that more. But once again, we see this word glory coming up and being associated with some of these last epistles that Paul wrote. And we need to consider the fact, does this have something to do with just this, what we normally think of the word glory as, or is this associated with a place and with a hope and a calling? So one thing we have not done in this lesson or in this series of lessons is spent a lot of time on hope and calling, which in itself is critical to the understanding of this subject. So there will be many verses left cited during this study, because there's just too many. So we have a premise here we're looking at, and that premise is that this truth that we will look at now concerning the Epiphania was not revealed until after these last seven letters that Paul wrote, some of which we call the prison epistles of Paul. And Paul had a period of time where he was a prisoner, and that imprisonment is associated with this new truth that he was given. That is separated from that time during the Acts period that he was not a prisoner, but the Lord had told him that he was going to be a prisoner for a particular and distinct reason. Paul, not knowing what that was toward the end of his Acts period ministry, but later finding out when the Lord revealed unto him this great secret. So along with that premise, we have the fact that in his last seven epistles, we don't see the presence of Israel anymore. The first seven epistles, it was always about Israel. Israel first. Israel was the channel of blessing to the Gentiles. We don't see that other than, let me just cite 1 Timothy. There's an issue there about the law, so we got to deal with that. He no longer speaks of miraculous gifts, the gifts that were associated with Acts chapter 2, except for 1 Timothy. Paul reminds Timothy to about the gift that he received. It doesn't mean that the gifts were still in continuation. It was the fact, let's remember that there were many Gentiles who had believed during the Acts period, who had received spiritual gifts that came over into this period of time after Acts, when Paul began to teach something new, and they had spiritual gifts prior to that. It's just that those gifts were no longer functioning. They were gifts and signs for the nation of Israel to prove that what the Old Testament scriptures had taught were then being fulfilled. And after the Acts period, that's not the case. We'll also note that on this premise that we're looking at is that this assembly of believers were chosen, distinctly chosen, before age times and before the overthrow of the cosmos. Ephesians 1:4, 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of those very things. So this truth has something to do with before the ages of time. And the ages are associated with man. Ages are associated with time. And he's saying this was before there even was time. This is before there was men on this planet that were from the seed line of Adam. This is something that was in the mind of God way back before all of those things. And before the fact that there was an overthrow. There's also the premise here that there's a different destination and blessings. There are spiritual blessings in heavenly places or above the heavens. There's a destination above the heavens. We read that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. This premise also is based on a new creation, that this truth that Paul is speaking of, he now calls a new creation in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 10 and forward. He also speaks about the fact that this group of believers is in the purpose of God is a husband. That is the word he uses, not a bride, as is often used in the previous scriptures, but this group of believers belongs to the term husband. Furthermore, we find that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. Once again, terminology is not used in the same sense prior to this. And more so than all of that, that the riches of the things that was being taught by Paul and that was revealed to Paul were untraceable. There are no Old Testament scriptures associated with what Paul was speaking about in these last seven epistles, which kind of makes sense. First, for the first period of Paul's ministry, when he was converted, and he undeservingly was put in a position that no other man had ever been put in, during the book of Acts, his entire ministry was based on the prophets. If Paul would have become, if the body would have come into existence when Paul, at the beginning of Paul's salvation, shall we say, then he began to speak a mystery, then there would be absolutely no Jew in the world that would want to hear that. It would not make sense, but yet that was Paul's ministry, was to go to the Jew first. And so that very fact that the things that he taught were from Old Testament scriptures should at least give us some, put a question mark in our mind, what's going on here? Paul is speaking of things that I can read in the Old Testament. Now he's speaking of things that do not come from the Old Testament, but from a commandment of God that was given him. So that in itself is a great study to understand. So all the things that we will talk about today and further concerning the Epiphania are based on that premise. If you don't understand that, then obviously you will not understand the fact that we're looking at a passage of Scripture now. We'll look at passages of Scripture now that definitely take on a different case that we look at with the Apostle Paul after the Acts period. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we won't take too much time here today. We'll probably end early. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in this passage, I'm going to read the first 18. We'll go through the first 17, 18 verses, whatever it is. And this is the first occurrence of the word Epiphania after the end of the book of Acts. Now, remember last week we looked at the only occurrence that it was used in the book of Acts, and let me remind you of that. That was in 2 Thessalonians 2, and interestingly enough, that verse is used along, or that word, I'm sorry, is used along with the word parousia and apocalyptus, which is the three words that we're looking at. And they all occur in one verse in 2 Thessalonians 2. I'll read that before we go to 1 Timothy. Verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians, we'll just read one verse. And then shall that wicked one, we think of the Antichrist, be revealed, apokalupto, that's the word that we, it's the same word as the book of Revelation gets its name, the revealing, the revelation, and then that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the epiphania, that's the word we're looking at today, so it's used back here during the Acts period, of his parousia. So the parousia is the coming of the Lord. The epiphania is that
brightness or that light that we're going to be talking about that does the destruction here. So all three words occur in this one place. But the epiphania is not the epiphania that we're going to read. I'm sorry. It's not the same hope and calling that we're going to read of in these other epistles. And we'll see that as we go through it. So anyway, having said that, we're going to look at the five occurrences over the next few weeks of this word epiphania and get to have some understanding of the context, hopefully, and see how this separates itself or is different or distinct from the other calling and apocalyptus that we read of in Scripture. And as I say, also, we have one more word to look at, and that's the word phanerao, which is at the very base of this word epiphania. It's epi, phano is the word, and phano and phanerao come from the same root word. And generally, when we think of the word epi, what do we think about? Above or upon. We talked about above the heavens, which is epirenos. Epirenos is the word heaven. Epi means above. So if that has any impact on this particular word, this is an appearing above, if we can state that. And when I say if, because I am not that qualified in the Scriptures or in Greek to fully understand how that those two tie in together as a prefix and a noun together. And if you look back in Appendix 104, where Mr. Bollinger looks at a lot of different prepositions, and he deals with the word epi, which as a preposition, that is, it means above, and when it's in the genitive case, it means it definitely means above. It has to do with a place. And then there's two other moods that he talks about there that it doesn't mean that. So we will see that occurs in several places as a place. So the question is, does this word imply not merely just a manifestation, but is it a manifestation above? So keep that in the back of your mind, and I'll be glad to hear from anybody who can add more light to that. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a somewhat of a controversial book, letter that Paul wrote toward the end of his life, or for those who believe that was earlier in time, I might just mention the fact that 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy all have a common thread. One of the threads is apostasy. At the time that this is written, Paul speaks about apostasy. We will see in this very passage many people who are leaving the faith, which means that there were those who had come into this truth and they were beginning to leave the faith. There was a period of time now that Nero, toward the end of his life, became a threat to Christians, and so many people left the faith just for that reason. And I'm not so sure any of us would be any of us, if we're put in a similar circumstance, we're going to be surprised about our own faith, and you know, whether or not we can withstand the things that they were withstanding. And furthermore, we will see that Paul is concerned about Timothy at this time. Of all things, Timothy, who had been at his side all these years, had seen many miracles and so forth, and seen the faith of Paul. He has a concern, and so a lot of this is written to the fact to Timothy in the idea that, hey Timothy, I'm going to review all these things with you that you need to do, and we'll see that right here in this passage. So we begin in verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. By the way, the word honor, and you'll see it used several times in Timothy, and I'm not sure if Paul did this purposely. I believe the Holy Spirit did. But this is what Timothy's name is made up of. The word honor and the word theos, I believe, if I recall. And so he uses it several times, and it's a play on his own name to some extent. So here he speaks about slavery. And just a few brief words on that. One of the things that bothers many people, including politicians, and why they don't believe the Bible was, or most liberals, they don't believe that the Bible is of any value because of this very thing. The Bible speaks about servants, those who were slaves, during this period of time. And if you notice, particularly when Paul uses it, he doesn't raise a flag. He doesn't get a bunch of people together and get their banners and walk on and march down the streets of Rome. His mission on this earth had to do with this scripture. And so what does he say here? He says, as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So we see here, and it's pretty clear in these scriptures, that the usage of, and you'll see it in Colossians and Ephesians too, where he speaks about those who have masters, and he speaks directly to the masters also. They need to live in a godly manner. You will see that that we of all people, and by the way, we have some level of slavery. It's just in a different form. We're definitely a slave to the economy and so many things in this world that are associated with the government. But we'll see that we're just passing. This is our time passing on this earth as pilgrims and strangers. And that's what this is about. It's not to be so much concerned about the things of this world, but whatever predicament we're in, whatever we've been, the life that we have, and the things that influence that, or whatever reason we are in that position, that we are to take that lot and to live with it, and to put the Lord first still. And so there were many slaves who were slaves because the Roman government had gone out and conquered nations, and they brought those people back. There were also things that concerned the law. If a guy had a debt, if a person had a debt, and he couldn't pay that debt, the law allowed somebody to become his master until he paid that debt off. Well, don't we do that too? Don't we take out a loan and we become a slave of the bank that holds that loan? And if what happens if you don't pay that loan? Well, then there's consequences that are associated with it. But we have a pretty cool government here because they're going to allow us to file bankruptcy and allow us to not have to be accountable for the things that we do. So, you know, it's just all about the humanity, and it's about the human government and so forth. But there are forms of the things today that really came out of these systems back then. So here he speaks about those who are slaves under masters, and that they were to honor that the name of, for this purpose, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. You'll see the word doctrine occur in these last three letters of Paul in a special sense. You'll see that the word itself is given for a reason, and the first reason is doctrine or teaching. So there is a doctrine and teaching in these last letters that were given that are important. Verse 2, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Boy, what do you think of that? I mean, how are you going to handle that if you are a slave and you have believing masters? And what happens if those believing masters aren't so good to you? That's certainly going to affect your mind and so forth. Well, that's the human side of it. But these people were believers. They had a spiritual side, and that was this new man that was implanted within them, and they could look at things in a different manner. But rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit of the good work. These things teach and exhort. So Paul told Timothy, it was his position, the need that he would teach and exhort those very things. That's the teaching that Timothy was to teach. And I might mention that this book was not written to an assembly of believers, this letter, and the next letter is 2 Timothy and Titus. They were written to two people, Timothy and Titus. So these are generally called pastoral letters or epistles, because these are the things that a pastor should do. But certainly the things that are mentioned in these scriptures can be applied to mankind. These were written. This is written to for the man of God, as he's going to say in verse 11. So let's remember that when we read the book of Timothy, it was written for those who were going to carry on the word and to do something with it. They definitely have a responsibility with that very thing. And so here we have these instructions. So let's read on. And if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Christ Jesus, and to the doctrine which is according to what's godliness. I think about, was it a year or two ago that I did that study in at one of the conferences about the word godliness. It is good worship. Thank you, Chip. Good worship. That's the breakdown here. It's more than just being godly. It's worshiping properly. And Paul brings that out in these last three epistles. They have to go together in my mind as a timing thing because of just the terminology that Paul uses here. And let me throw one thing out. 2 Timothy. At the end of Romans chapter 15, Paul tells those people, you know, he says, hey, I want to come and see you. He's writing a letter to the Romans. Some 5, 6, it's probably 7, 8 years before he wrote Colossians and Ephesians. And he makes a comment, and I think it's in verse 16, Romans 15, 16, that he had gone throughout, he tells the territory, and he went as far as Illyricum. And that was a nation that existed along the, I forget the name of the sea. If you look at a map and you look at the Italy and that formation of a boot and the toe is pointing to the west. Well, to the east of Italy was
Aegean.
I don't know. I'd have to look at the map. Sorry. If you look at a map, you'll see it's on the east of Italy, and it's on the coastline, just across from the Aegean Sea, I believe it is. Adriatic, I believe, something like that. Anyway, if you look at the map, you will see there's Illyricum. Now, if you turn to 2 Timothy, one of the last verses, and Paul says in chapter 4, and I'm going to do this from memory if I can't find it real quick, he speaks of Titus. He says Titus was sent to Dalmatia. Let me find that verse. And pardon me for not putting this down. But, I'm in Philemon. Sorry. So in Timothy, he says, he gives a list of some names here. And Erastus is at Corinth. And where's Titus' name show up? Anyway, he says he's at Dalmatia. I mean, I know he occurs. Back in verse 10. Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Now, where's Dalmatia? That term did not come into existence until from what I can understand from history, and you have to verify this. The term Dalmatia did not come into existence until approximately 68 A.D. At the time, somewhere between the time of Nero's suicide, and there was a one-year period where there were four rulers. There was over Rome, and one of them was a guy by the name of Vespasian. And anyways, somewhere in the midst of that, Illyricum was divided into Dalmatia and Pannonia, I believe it was. And that one's a tough one because from the history standpoint. But Paul now says, Timothy, and instead of using the word Illyricum, he uses the word Dalmatia. So that tells me that Paul could not have written this verse before Dalmatia was in existence. So put that in the, you know, whatever that's worth to you. Put that in the back of your mind, whether it means anything to you or not. If it doesn't, no big deal. But I think it helps us date the book of Timothy. And so I believe that also helps us date 1 Timothy and Titus because of all the terminology and the things that were happening during this period of time. So let's read on. I can see I'm taking more than I wanted to. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw themselves. There were those, if you remember the Jewish nation, they were taught from the Old Testament scriptures that the Lord would bless them. If they listened and obeyed His word, they would gain from their works. And they would be blessed, and their crops would be always there, and so forth, and they'd have the rain in time, and so forth. So I suspect there was a lot of resistance. We'll see in the first chapter of Timothy that there were still Jews who came out of who were believers, I believe, that came out of the Acts period, who did not want to latch on to the fact that Paul now was teaching that Gentiles were and Jews were now of the same equality, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2. So I believe that comes from this verse right here is associated with those who Paul was warning against. Verse 6, the godliness, good worship, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. What did we read in Colossians chapter 3? Set your affection, your mind, on things above. That's what Paul is talking about here. I think in most of Christianity, what I hear, so that's not many. I don't hear everybody, but much of teaching is about how you're going to be blessed in this world, and there's very little teaching of the fact of that you really need to give things up. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now, that's a tough one for us, I think. Are we content with just food and raiment? But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root, not the root, but a root, one of many roots, of all the evils, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So real quickly, part of the reason that we're reading this entire passage is because this is who Paul is contending with, this is who Timothy has to contend with, and there were those of the faith, those people who were saved, those people who had acknowledged the truth of the mystery, if indeed this was written at that time, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's what Paul and Timothy were contending with at the end of Paul's life. Many people who had accepted this truth were now leaving it. And this was one of the issues. It had to do with money. They had too much to lose. And this was a time of testing under Nero, because if you were a Christian, there was a good chance you're going to lose your life to the lions. You were going to be made a spectacle to those who attended the arena and so forth and loved to see this kind of thing. So those things were happening at this moment. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, good worship, faith, love, patience, meekness. So he didn't write this to just anybody. He says, O man of God. And for anyone that this truth would be passed on to, who would be entrusted with this truth, we have to say this applies to those people too. Is that us? Are we men of God? Are we those who are going to carry on truth? Well, the world's going to laugh at that one, but it's something to think in our own minds. Those are things that we need to do regardless of whether or not we fall in that category or not. Fight the good faith. Agonize the good agony of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life. What do you mean lay hold on eternal life? I thought I already had it. Here he's talking about possessing a possession. You can have eternal life and not possess it. That is to say, live it. It should be part of our life every day. What he speaks of here is aged life that belongs to this group of believers we need to lay hold. Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession. So he's speaking directly to Timothy. You do this, and you professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, or who is the life giver. In the sight of God, the life giver, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now, where is he going with this? Now he refers back to Pontius Pilate, which was in the time in Paul's lifetime. Sometime I question whether or not Paul was there as part of that crowd that shouted to crucify him. I don't think there's any evidence in Scripture, but it's hard for me to believe that Paul, who was from Tarsus and who studied under, was it Gamaliel, or under in the universities and stuff that was associated. I can't believe that he himself had not, who was a good Jew, would have not attended and gone down to the all the feasts and so forth, particularly at the time of the Lord, and seen some of that stuff. But I have no evidence that that's the case. But that's neither here nor there. But he speaks of Pontius Pilate and the fact that there was a good confession here. And this speaks of the last moments of the Lord's life. It speaks of the fact that he was faithful to the end. And he stood before Pilate, and Pilate asked him some questions. And one of the questions he asked, the Lord did not answer. He kept silent. He could have said one or two words, and Pilate would have excused him. But he stood there knowing what was ahead and what had to be accomplished. He stood there faithfully and knew that he had to die. And if he opened his mouth, he would have been let go. Everything precisely came together in those last 24 hours of the Lord. Many prophecies were fulfilled that were impossible to have been predicted. And this is what Paul alludes to when he speaks of Timothy at this moment. And he speaks to us in that same manner. Are we going to be faithful to our Lord, who was faithful to the end? And that's what he says here. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until when? Till tomorrow? Until the epiphania of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul now takes Timothy into this realm of an appearing. It's appearing perhaps above. And he says, you need to keep this, guard this, not just keep it, guard this commandment without spot, unrebukable. Think about those words and what those mean. Until this particular event. Okay, I got to finish here. Which in his times he shall show the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's speaking about a powerful authority, but he uses terms that we find in the book of Revelation, and that bothers some people. So I'm going to end with those thoughts. We're going to take this up and finish it next week. We have an epiphania. We have an appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, which in his times, he doesn't say that this occurs at this epiphania, but he says, which in his times he will show. And he's talking to Timothy. I want to always bring up this point. He's not talking to Titus. He didn't say these things to Titus. He said these things to Timothy. Why? Timothy had Jewish parents. At least he had a mother and a grandmother who were Jewish. So Timothy came out of Judaism for this particular thing. And he had a Greek father. So that in itself has something to do with his calling and why, or how he was called to go along with Paul. And Titus was just the opposite. Titus was a Gentile. So he wouldn't say this to Titus. He would say this to Timothy. We'll pick that out next week and bear that out, the things that are saying here. I might just mention, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light. And here's our word, phos. Here's the very root word of epiphania. So we're going to have to deal with light and darkness and the aspect of that when we speak of the epiphania. So I'm sorry, I did go longer than I wanted to. Let's have a word of prayer and we will stop. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for these powerful scriptures and what we have in Christ. And we ask that you remind us of your grace and for these words and for that wonderful appearing that we have to look forward to and remember these words as a commandment, that we fight a good fight and we think about them as part of our daily existence and not just something on Sunday or some other occasion, that these are important and that we recognize the fact that we need to be faithful to the end of our own witness here on earth. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.